start. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and just thank you for this opportunity to join in your house here, Lord, as I prepare for this message, Lord. It's difficult and humbling to bring the word from the pulpit here, and I just pray that you be with each heart here and with myself and my own voice and my own words as we work through this message, Lord. And I just pray that you bless each one here in attendance, that throughout this message that we may learn something and take something that we can use to go out into the world and boldly exclaim, Lord, that you are the holy God that we serve. And I just thank you for that. And I just pray that you be with each one here in attendance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, good morning. Now I'm ready for my favorite part. I don't like singing. I don't like announcements, but I do like to be here to bring the word of God. That's where I thrive at. So as you can see by the screen this morning, we are not going to be in the book of Nehemiah. Usually when I've been filling in, you know, we've been working through the book of Nehemiah. David was upset last night. Dave was upset last night that we weren't going to be in Nehemiah, because the movie we watched, they talked about Nehemiah and the building of the walls in the movie. And he says, oh, it's going to fit right in. But the other thing the movie had, though, was revival. And so hopefully we'll see that in our message here this morning, Dave. So, unfortunately, this is not the message, you can see by the title, that I want to be sharing. It's not what I want to talk about. But unfortunately, we face this reality of persecution against Christians in our world. And I think it's important that we talk about that from our pulpits. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Now, understand that pulling major, probably what you consider polarizing events into a sermon can be difficult to preach and, if not, sometimes dangerous to get into. But I don't know if I was dropped on my head as a baby or something happened, but I don't stray away from hard subjects. So I'll have to address that with my parents. Maybe something happened in my childhood. But I say whatever God leads on my heart, and so that's what we're going to do here this morning. But in all honesty, as I stand here, this is going to be one of the hardest messages that I bring to you, because being bold in your faith and being persecuted for that is difficult. And those are things that we face. And I often, in my workplace and the people that I meet, I'm bold in my faith. I tell people what I believe, whether they like to hear it or not. And sometimes we find ourselves in those situations, and that's kind of what we're going to be studying here this morning. And sometimes that boldness in your faith can cause consequences on this side of heaven. And so we're going to look at that. So trust me when I say that as I was putting this together, it would be a lot easier for me to continue in the book of Nehemiah and share about this wonderful historical account and all the great attributes of a leader and the strength and the wisdom and the endurance and the ability to encourage the people to build these walls and do all these things. That's easy to preach. That's fun to preach, okay? But sometimes, unfortunately, that isn't the world that we find ourselves in. And the events of the past several weeks, for me, it would feel out of touch for me to stand up here and continue in Nehemiah and not address what's going on in the world and how that impacts us as Christians. And when I think of the assassination of Charlie Kirk 3 weeks ago, and trust me, I am well aware that many people see him as divisive. I get that. I get that some people didn't like his style of speaking, and some people didn't like his stance on different issues, whether it be political or whether it be biblical. And I get all of that, but like him or hate him, he was able to bring a generation of young people back to the church. And that's something that we as a church body have struggled to do. And we've started to lose this generation, but his legacy brought those people back. His legacy even brought leaders of our government to stand on national television and share the gospel. Okay, I've never been able to do that. I don't think any of you have ever been able to encourage a government leader to do that. So I want to celebrate someone who had that kind of an impact on the lives of our country. And so he was targeted then for the boldness that he had in his faith. And then last week, while we were sitting here in this very building, we didn't even know what was going on. People were being shot in their church while their church was burning down around them in Grand Blanc, Michigan, the Church of Latter-day Saints. They had the picture there at the beginning. You know, we live in difficult times. You know, we have had it so easy in America. Christianity that it is hard to believe that these things are even possible. It's hard to believe that they could even occur in this world. But the Bible clearly tells us that it's going to happen, and it's actually going to get worse. That's what the Bible tells us. It's going to get worse for believers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Ye and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax and worse, deceiving and be deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Okay, so it's been several weeks now since Charlie Kirk has been assassinated, and I've watched different people's reactions, okay? I'm a people watcher, Rachel knows that, and I find it interesting how quiet most Christians are when these things occur. And what I mean by quiet is it's not that they're not saying things, it's not that they don't have thoughts, it's that they're scared to say them out loud, okay? And they want to kind of keep them inside of their own circles. And I'm going to be completely honest. Several times in the preparation for this message, I thought, you know, I probably shouldn't get into this from the pulpit. I probably shouldn't do this. But then what I did was I thought of the generation coming after me. And I thought of my own children downstairs right now. And I thought of the world that they are going to inherit if I don't speak out. And I can't bear the thought of them living in a world. And they look at me one day and say, "Dad, where were you when you had the chance to stand up for what was right? Where were you, Dad, when you had the chance to stand up for what was true? Where were you when it was time to carry the torch? Where were you? Did you back down?" I can't imagine having to look my kids in the eye and say that. And so I thought, no, I'm going to share this message whether people like to hear it or not. And I don't want to only stand up here and preach the word of God when it's comfortable. And I don't want to only stand up here and preach the word of God when it's easy. I don't want to only stand up here and preach the word of God when it's easy for me to live that out and act like everything's fine. I want my children to see that in this world, in this ugly world of ours, that the faith of the things that they're learning right now downstairs, as they're learning the Bible stories that we all learned in our childhood, I want them to know that when those things come under attack, that their father, and I pray that their entire congregation, would stand and say, "Not on my watch." When these things come under attack, we're not going to stand for those things. We are going to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ unashamedly from this pulpit. And this morning, if we believe, as we say we do, that this book is the living, breathing word of God, then the answers to modern society's problems must be in this book. If they're not in the book, then it's worthless to us. So what is good is if it's a historical book, if the historical context can't be used to understand the world that we live in, why do we have it? I can tell you, with all of the conflicting news organizations in the world and all the things that we can read and all the things that we can try to understand to make sense of what is going on in this broken world, the most accurate, up-to-date information that we can possibly find is in this book. That's what I found in my study this week. This book right here was written for today. As we get into these verses here, it's like this is exactly what is happening in our world today. So, now, I want to be very careful at the same time on how I present this information because, of course, Charlie Kirk was a political activist, okay? We know who he is. We know what he stood for. And I want to be very clear that this message this morning has absolutely nothing to do with which side of the political aisle that you find yourself on. In the current political landscape of divisiveness, right, within American politics, we look at what's happening right now with this government shutdown. I want to be cautious to not sound like I'm promoting or dissuading one party or another, primarily because I'm afraid that that would take away from what the message of God is here if we try to put ourselves in separate political camps. So we live in a world, okay, where our reaction to events with things like these, people will use how we react to delineate where we would stand politically. And because of this, people are very careful to not end up getting locked into one political group or another. And there's some wisdom in that because, quite frankly, both sides of the aisle are messed up. So Charlie Kirk is wrong, it does not mean that if I sat down with him and got into a deep theological study, that we wouldn't find ourselves at odds on different things. Okay? It's not to say that we don't agree on every biblical principle. But the fact remains that there is a revival in this country started by him being out there preaching what he did. And as I watched the church in Michigan burn to the ground last week after church, I started seeing videos of that. I am devastated. And I'm quite honestly mad that people can't worship freely in our country without fear of persecution. Even though I know that I have theological differences from what they believe. I know that, and we can, and we should debate those nuances, right? They're important, those differences in what we believe are important. However, as Christians who put our faith in the fact that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again on the third day, that we may have eternal life with him, we may at least must stand in solidarity against persecution. Okay, that's what we need to remember when we see these things. We need to stand together for Christ. So, I mean, it's kind of quite the introduction to what I have to say here, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If you don't like what I'm saying, that is fine, okay? You can't fire me because I'm not on payroll, okay? So I'm going to say what I have to say. So my mind with this message this morning has been all over the place, okay? Where do you take a message like this that is so heated? So rather than taking an expository type of preaching where we go verse by verse, what I'm going to do is pull from several places, and we're going to move through the beginning of Christianity and study how it began to expand throughout the ancient world and how these same principles still apply today to the expansion of the modern church. So that's where the message is going to come into play here. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6, where we're going to start this journey at here. So real quick, while you're getting there, the historical context of where we're at in the context within the canon of Scripture here, the Acts is the book in the New Testament that comes right after what we would know as the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what the Gospels are there for is to document the life and ministry of Jesus Christ right up until his death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Right? And that story within the gospel is the quintessential event of what it means for us to be Christians and the reason that we believe that our sins are forgiven because they were paid for on the cross through Jesus Christ's blood. Okay? That's what happens in the gospels. And then right after that, we have the book of Acts. So the book of Acts then was written by Luke. He was often referred to as the physician. So Luke is documenting, right, the early years directly after Christ's death and how the church begins to expand within those years. And this is what we're looking at here in the book of Acts this morning. So if you're there, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because there were widows. Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should have the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer into the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And jumping down to verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great works and miracles among the people." So what we find here, what they're saying in the early days of the church was, we had this rapid expansion of the church right after Christ's death in Jerusalem. And we find here that there starts to build this tension between the Hellenistic Jews, which would have been the Greek-speaking Jews at the time, and the Hebraic Jews, which would have been the Aramaic-speaking Jews, okay? So there is this dispute among them about how they're going to daily distribute the food to the widows and wondering how we're going to start to serve this church. If this church is growing in multitude and numbers, how are we going to serve them? So what the apostles did was they decided that they were going to gather seven men to help facilitate the needs of this early church. And one of the men that they chose was by the name of Stephen. And we're told that he was full of faith and power and did wonders and miracles among the people. So what we do is we have this good man here, Stephen. And also let me point out that we don't need a pulpit, right? Stephen was not a pastor. We don't need a pulpit to be powerful. Stephen was not one of the apostles himself. He was a servant. He had the willingness to serve the people. You know, we don't want to miss that, because if you're not a preacher, you know, we're not called a preacher. I'm not a preacher. I dig dirt for a living, right? But just because we're not preachers doesn't mean that we can't impact the kingdom of God. That's what we're trying to say. When we pick out Stephen, we want to notice that. So in Acts chapter 6, verses 9, it goes on to say, "There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of Libertines, and Cyrenes, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So here we have Stephen just doing his thing as a servant, right? He's just trying to do his thing here. He's talking to the people and he's serving the people. And some of the religious leaders of the day did not like what he had to say. And I love what it says there in verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spake, right? I can see him there speaking and they can't resist it. So what do they do? What do they decide to do? If they can't beat him, if they can't beat him in his words, they're going to suborn men to basically get out there and lie by bribing them. That's what suborn men means, to get out there and get people to lie on their behalf. And they've heard these things which are said, even though they were never said, right? The way which they were never said. Verse 13, it says, set up false witnesses. Well, false witnesses are liars, right? Let's get out there and get some people to lie on our behalf. So if we can't beat them, if we don't like what it is that they're trying to say, what we're going to do is we're going to get out there and get people to lie about it. We're going to get out there and get him put on trial for things that he never said. And that's the way that works in our modern culture today. So what they do is they put him on trial before the Sanhedrin, which you could kind of think of as the Supreme Court of the day, if you will. And they want to make him justify himself before this court. And so now that they're mad at Stephen, that's what they want to do. And so what they do with these false witnesses is that they'll lie, and they'll say that they'll take a little bit of what he said. They say mostly true things that Stephen said. But what they'll do is they'll twist it just enough that it becomes a lie. And then what they'll do is they'll try to change the hearts of the people to believe this lie. Because they'll say, "Why? Well, I heard Stephen say that. Well, it wasn't quite what Stephen said." And I love what they say here in verse 15. Those, as they're dealing with this, it says, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, so here is Stephen, right, sitting within the Sanhedrin, right? We've called this a court, right? He's sitting inside the courtroom against all these people that are lying about him. So you can imagine the attitude in this courtroom. All these people that hate him, right? They're looking at him in the courtroom and they're staring at him, waiting for a response, right? They've stirred all these people up. They've got him in there. And it says here that they were looking steadfastly at him. If they're looking, they can't help but stare at him as he looks like he has the face of an angel. Well, we don't get much detail in the Bible on what that means to have the face of an angel, but we're told here that they're staring at him. So many of the commentators, as I was looking through this, think that that would imply that Stephen, as he sat before the council, among the people, right, who are about to destroy him and have him murdered, you would expect in that scenario to see fear, right? You would expect to see guilt on his face. But instead, you see this serene radiance around his countenance as he glows among them, almost as if this divine being or this holy calmness comes on his face. And I can imagine being the people looking at him, seeing that. Well, what I found interesting about this, though, was when you're reading through this, you know, different parts of the Bible kind of stick out to you. And I noticed the correlation of what they were saying about Stephen, right? Remember, as we read those verses, he's on trial for blaspheming Moses, remember? He was blaspheming Moses, and yet Moses, if you remember Moses, when he was up on Mount Sinai, he had asked to see God's face, remember? And God said, no, you can't see my face, but I'm going to hide you in the cliff of the rock, right? Exodus 33, remember this when we were children. Exodus 33, hides him in the cliff of the rock, and Moses sees the back of God passing by, right? Moses was hidden there. When Moses comes back down off of Mount Sinai, remember it says that his face was glowing, right? And I thought that correlation between Stephen and Moses, because it's quite interesting, because Stephen is on trial for blaspheming Moses. And now it's almost the same scenario playing out here. It's almost like there's a divine approval, right? That God's presence, God's spirit is with Stephen in this moment in the court. And there's all these awesome details in the scriptures that you could preach for weeks on this stuff. But we have to move along here. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" So the high priest, right, the guy in the courtroom is saying, are these things true? Are the things that these guys are saying about you true? So Stephen here in the court has the opportunity to give a defense, right? He gets the opportunity to make a correction, right? He gets an opportunity to correct the things that they've said that are misleading. But what does Stephen do here? Stephen goes on in a 60-verse sermon held within chapter 7 to go through, and we don't have time to go through all 60 verses this morning. I won't keep you here that long. But what he does is he basically gives a 2,000-year history lesson to the court, right? The whole way back to Abraham. So he goes through this entire history lesson, kind of like what we did before I started Nehemiah. Those of you that are here regularly, we started before I got into Nehemiah. We went through the Old Testament. We kind of talked about the history of how we ended up in the book of Nehemiah, right? And if we remember Nehemiah, the timeline of Nehemiah is right at the end of the Old Testament. So we went through all of those things. And that's what Stephen did here in front of this court. He gives this entire history lesson of the Old Testament and all that had occurred. He goes through Abraham and Joseph going into Egypt and Moses and the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. And he gets into the judges and Saul and David. And he gets into Solomon, how Solomon builds the temple. So he's giving them this big history lesson. Now remember, what's interesting about that though is he's giving the history lesson to the leaders of the day. He's giving it to the Jewish elite. These are the Jewish scholars that he's talking to. So why does he feel the need to give them a history lesson? And that's what we need to point out here. And so he doesn't actually, though, point it out as a history lesson. Stephen could have stopped giving this history lesson, and he probably could have saved himself. But he's on a roll here. So after he kind of hits all this history lesson, he hits them where it counts in verse 51. So turn with me, chapter 7, verse 51, where it says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do all things resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your father persecuted?" So Stephen lays out his indictment here, right? He gets through his whole history lesson, and then he goes out and he decides to insult the courtroom who has him on trial. He says, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and heart and ears," right? And we hear that in a modern context. You're like, well, that might not be that offensive. I think I've heard worse things out on a construction site, right? But the stiff-necked metaphor here would be a metaphor about the oxen that they would use back in their times out in their fields. And what they would do is when they would try to put the yoke on the oxen, if the oxen would be defiant, they'd pull their neck back, and they wouldn't cooperate with the farmers or trying to get into their fields. So to say that you're being stiff-necked against something says, I'm resisting. I'm going to resist what God has for me. And that's what he calls them. But then to go on from there, so after he says you're stiff-necked, you don't listen, he says you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay, that is a direct insult. Okay, so what he's saying to these men, they would have been circumcised physically, right? These were Jewish leaders. They would have been circumcised because they're faithful Jews, remember. But they're uncircumcised spiritually. They're uncircumcised in their heart and in their ears because they've turned off what God has for them. And that's what he's saying here. We see an example of this kind of terminology about being uncircumcised in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. It says, but calls his people to circumcise their hearts to remove the hardness and to be truly devoted. We see another example in Jeremiah 6:10 where it speaks about the uncircumcised ears, meaning that they have closed their ears to hearing what God has for them. We're going to see that here coming up. So for Stephen to say that you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, he's saying, yeah, physically on the outside, physically you did what you have to do for your faith, but you didn't do what you need to do in your heart. You didn't do what you need to listen in your ears and allow your heart to be impacted. He says, what physically we can look like we have it together. We can look like we're following God, but it matters what's going on in the heart. That's what he's saying to them here. And so Stephen goes on in verse 52, and he says that I gave you this big history lesson, right, to show you that every single time God sends a messenger to you people, all you do and all your fathers do is kill them. Every time we send somebody to you, you'd kill them. And you did the same thing up to and including Jesus Christ himself. We sent him to you and you killed him. And so while all this is going on, at this point, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, as we call it, they've had enough. They've had enough at this point. So that takes us into verse 54, where it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So they're gnashing their teeth, right? They've had enough of what they're hearing. They're grumbling. They're mad. They're angry. They're saying, how dare you say that we are stiff-necked and uncircumcised? They're very angry at him at this point, right? So then we move on to Acts 7:55. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So look at this moment of what just happened here, okay? Stephen has a chance to back out, right, and deny the claims brought against him, but instead he boldly speaks the truth. He looks up to heaven, right? And he has this profound assurance in this moment that the nearness and the sovereignty of God is opened up right before him. And he sees God there. And what does he see there? He sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Right? All other areas in the Bible we see that he's seated. We're told that he's seated at the right hand of the Father in other areas in Scripture. But he is standing, right? Jesus Christ, he looks up, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive his faithful witness, right? Right to Jesus Christ. And he stands there almost as a stance of advocacy or vindication before the Father. And when you see the power of that moment, then I also think this, it gives us an incredible sense that when we're being persecuted for our beliefs in Jesus Christ, Jesus is standing in that moment, right? Active and attentive during our hour of trial. So Stephen, before his death, is granted a glimpse of the spiritual reality that governs all the things that happen in this world, this earth that we inhabit here. And even though humanity may rage against the servants of God, they cannot take away what's on the other side. That's what Stephen sees as he's in this moment. This is absolutely incredible to hear. So upon hearing this in verse 57, we find it says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now don't miss this point here. This is incredibly important for our message this morning, okay? Stephen was on trial, even under the pressure of all of these earthly leaders of the day, he refused to denounce Jesus Christ. He is ready to be actively stoned to death, to be the first martyr of the church. And in the group of people that are a part of this is a young man by the name of Saul. Okay? This is the first time in the Bible that we are introduced to this guy by the name of Saul, right? And Saul is an awful man. He persecutes the church. It even says, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, right? So there was a lot of trouble there, consenting unto the death. This is an awful man that we have in Saul. But those of us that have spent some time in the church and studying our Bibles, we know that we, in this verse, we just met Saul of Tarsus, right? This is soon to be Paul of Tarsus, one of the most influential men in all of human history when it comes to spreading the good news of the gospel, right? So here we have this young man, they say, named Saul, standing here. He's watching this story play out. He's watching Stephen ready to be stoned before him. And he looks at what's going on here. He looks at what's about to happen. And look what happens in the next two verses. In verse 59, it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That gives me chills to think about the impact that this would have had on Saul, later Paul in his life, okay? But he had to be here. Saul had to be there in the moment and watch Stephen stand up for God, even up to and including his own death. We're told in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death. So imagine with me for a moment, you're standing there, right? Young Saul is there taking these rocks, right? A hard abrasive sandstone rock. And this man is down on his knees, and Saul is there, and he's watching these men throw rocks, right? And the pain that would inflict, when you imagine that playing out and the bruising and the blood of what it would take to stone somebody. And as this is occurring, and as you're throwing your hatred, right? You're throwing all those vile things in your heart at this man because you hate him so much. The last words on this man's lips are, lay not this sin to their charge. And Stephen is saying, God, forgive them for what they're doing here. Don't hold this sin against them. Imagine hearing that as you're throwing all the evilness that you have out to him. And the question is, Lord, lay this not on their charge. Where have we heard that before? Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus is dying on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the repeated story throughout history. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We watched this play out on national television 2 weeks ago when Erica Kirk echoed these words as she forgave the man who killed her husband and the father of her two young children, right, that are younger than the kids that I have downstairs. This hits it home for me. So fast forward to Acts chapter 9 in this, verse 4, we find this young man, Saul. He's starting to move along here. We see him again, and he's struck by a blinding light. So fast forward with me a little bit. We're now in chapter 9, verse 4. It says, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So Paul is confronted by the living Jesus Christ, the one who he had denied, right? He had denied him spiritually. What does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, why are you persecuting me? What he's trying to say here is, when you persecute the church, you are persecuting Jesus Christ himself. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, why are you persecuting me? And even though Saul did all of this destruction, right? We learned he was an evil man. He was out killing people, out killing Christians. But Jesus Christ does not condemn him to an eternity in hell in this moment. He, instead of condemning him, he actually calls him, right? He calls him to be one of his servants through this radical moment of grace in the scriptures. The man who had stood there and approved Stephen's death becomes the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known. And it all happens here. Paul doesn't forget this years later in his life, right? He doesn't forget what Jesus Christ did for him in that moment of conversion. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Those are Paul's words. Paul had done some evil things in this world, and he remembers what Jesus did to him when he showed him grace. So we move on in Paul's life now. He's now Paul. So years later, he's teaching and he's preaching, right? And he's spreading the gospel. And then Paul goes on to meet this young man by the name of Timothy, right? We know about Timothy. He was raised by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And Timothy becomes Paul's closest companion. And ultimately, Timothy goes on to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And so we bring that up to show this pattern of how Christianity spreads throughout the world. And so this pattern is set for the spreading of the gospel for the rest of human history. Stephen plants the seed through witnessing. Stephen is witnessing to the people. Saul is there and later transformed into Paul. He's transformed and begins to teach, right? Paul is teaching. So as he's teaching, he begins then to disciple this young man, Timothy. And then Timothy takes that torch, and he carries that torch to the next generation. This is exactly how the gospel spreads throughout the generations. God takes a broken man like Saul, who sees someone standing for their faith. That man goes out and spreads the word of the gospel, and he goes and disciples someone else. That's how we do this, through witnessing, transformation, and discipleship. And in our day and age, we see a man like Charlie Kirk, passionate, and albeit often polarizing, but deeply committed to speaking the truth of the gospel and sharing his faith no matter the cost. But like Stephen, Charlie Kirk faced opposition. And like Saul, he was transformed by Christ. And like Paul, he used his influence to mentor the next generation. And so now, just like Timothy, there are young people all over this country stepping out and stepping up in their own faith as they carry the good news out into the next generation. And that's what we as a congregation, this church, need to do as well, right? When I look at the tragedy of the Grand Blanc, Michigan church last week, it reminds us that persecution and violence, it doesn't end in the pages of the Bible, right? It's not over. These are present realities that we must face. But in this thought process, there is also hope. In the scriptures, there's also hope in today. There's also courage in today. And there's also the Spirit of God showing up in ordinary people and doing extraordinary things in our lives today. One of the members of the Church of Grand Blanc started a fundraiser for the shooter's family. Okay? The shooter has a disabled son, and they decided to raise funds through that church to show compassion and forgiveness, because they believe that even the family, the shooter, even the shooter's family had suffered a loss in that event, right? So it's through persecution that the church grows. It's through persecution that people see our faith on trial and see us standing for that. And so when we think about that, that's kind of where my heart was at with this message, was that we need to continue to be bold in our faith, continue to speak out, and don't cower in fear as people try to stand against us. So the final challenge I have for you this morning, from witness to legacy, the question would be, are you witnessing like Stephen? Remember, we've seen in here that Stephen was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and he was willing to forgive. Remember, in that moment that he was about to die, he was ready to forgive those who had come against him. So are you out there sharing and witnessing to people with the heart of Stephen? And have you let God transform you like he did to Paul? So the next thing would be, Paul deserved death, right? Paul deserved death and damnation for what he was a part of. But what did he do? He didn't do that. He watched what happened to Stephen, and then he ended up influencing countless other Christians because God transformed his life, right? So have you let God transform your life like he did to Paul? And maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, Eric, I've already done all those steps. Well, if you've already done that, are you discipling someone else like Paul did for Timothy? Are you being a disciple to others? Are you keeping your faith and your wisdom kind of kept to yourself? You know, there's some wise people in this church in a mature walk for Christ. Are you sharing that with the next generation? Are you sharing the wisdom of what God has done in your life? You know, will your life leave a legacy for believers behind you to follow? You know, when people think of you, are they going to say, that was a God-fearing man or woman? That was a person who always put their faith out in the front. You know, the early church was built not by powerful people. It was built by faithful people. It was built by people willing to follow God in whatever was called of them. And that's what's important here. The most important thing is, you know, these are just stories in the Bible if we don't apply them to our lives, right? These are just stories in the Bible if we don't turn our hearts over to God and make sure that we're right with him and make sure that we have turned over our sins to him and that we believe in him, that we have eternal life in him. And that's the most important thing that we can have here this morning. So close with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for this word, and I just thank you for this study, Lord, as we look at the persecution of the church and we look at the world we live in and the challenges that we face as believers, Lord, and give us the courage and give us the strength to look at your word here, to look at the boldness of Stephen to be willing to go out and share your word even unto death, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for that example. And to watch transformed lives like that of Paul from being a part of that. We thank you for allowing us to pull those words out this morning and to see that we have to continue forward to spread that word as Paul did with Timothy. And we just pray that you bless each one here this morning, and I pray that you be with us throughout this week ahead as we ponder through the things that you have for us.